Job 38, which is a new section, in a sense, and a new speaker who kind of gives the final verdict on all matters. And this is when God begins to speak and answers Job concerning his objections and his questions. So Job chapter 38, we'll read the chapter, but we're going to cover verses 1 to 21 tonight. It's a pretty long chapter, 41 verses. So we'll do about half of it tonight and about half of it next time. And next week, we won't be here on Wednesday. We'll be traveling to Iowa, and Casey McDaniel will be leading the study. So you guys come with bad attitudes, okay? And really, really let him have it. No, nobody show up, okay? No, I'm just kidding. No. Come, and no, and be supportive of Casey. So, all right, Job chapter 38, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors? And I said, thus far you shall come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under a seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. Where is the way of to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouse of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hell, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land without people, or a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whom's womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of Palladius or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word that you've given to us tonight, Lord, that teaches us so much, Lord, concerning our own limitations, Lord, our own weaknesses and how finite and we are, Lord, in comparison to you and to your greatness. Lord, the pride of man is such a, Lord, just such a hideous sin, Lord, one that has no basis or standing, and yet one that we so often find, Lord, is alive and well within our own hearts and minds. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us to know our own frame, Lord, to consider ourselves in relationship to you, Lord, to consider our knowledge and how limited it is in relationship to your knowledge and your wisdom and understanding. Lord, to realize just, Lord, how great you are in that there are things that you witnessed and, Lord, things that you have seen, Lord, that you brought about at the creation of the world that no man has ever seen or has any knowledge of. Lord, only you have this knowledge. And so, Lord, we see that you are in every way far greater and superior to us in wisdom, knowledge, understanding, Lord, so that we are very simple and very foolish. And so we come and ask that you might teach us, and Lord, that you might teach us to be humble and that you might give to us the wisdom that is necessary so that we might observe and see your glory, Lord, in the world that you have created. And Lord, magnify your name for your great works. So Lord, guard us from sin. Lord, teach us tonight. Give us wisdom. Lord, the wisdom that Job obtained through this rebuke, Lord, may we obtain it as well. Lord, by being humble and teachable and submitting to your word. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in chapter 38 is when the Lord begins to speak. And as I mentioned earlier, there's been throughout the book of Job, a lot of voices, a lot of people who are speaking, and a lot of things that are being said, some that are true, some that are true and misapplied, and some things that are not true at all or good in any way. But here, when you come to chapter 38, you have the final say, and when God comes in and when he speaks, that settles the matter. And there's no need for any further dialogue. There is no discourse here. He doesn't go back and forth with Job. It is a series. These chapters are a series of rhetorical questions where God is asking Job these very poignant questions, all for the purpose of manifesting just how little knowledge and understanding Job has, right? That's the fundamental problem that is there with Job and that the Lord is seeking to address. It is his pride, and his speaking of things that he does not know what he's talking about. And so God is manifesting just how limited he is in his understanding by asking him these series of questions that there's no way that any man could answer any of these things. It's obvious that no man knows any of these things because none of us were there. Only God was there and Job was not. And so he's trying to show Job just how far beyond, outside the realm, outside of what the boundaries of what is reasonable, he has gone, and to bring him back. So that's the purpose of God's interacting and his discourse in bringing his word into bear on this. And we'll notice throughout these chapters that God never gives to Job a direct explanation for why he's suffering. Job never understands and knows. He's never given that knowledge other than God can do whatever he wants and it's for his good. But God doesn't say, well, the reason all this happened is because Satan came and he was saying that you only worship me because I give you all these good things, so I took it away to prove that this... None of that ever happened. So Job never sees behind the curtain. God doesn't give that to him, and God doesn't have to, right? It is his prerogative to teach us and to give us whatever it is that he seems fit. So he doesn't explain or give an explanation for his suffering, but instead is revealing his wisdom, his power, through a series of these rhetorical questions to show Job just how ignorant he is, to rebuke Job's self-justification, and then ultimately to exalt the glory of God. And in this, it reminds Job, and it reminds us as well, that our understanding of the world is very, very limited. Right? We have a very small grasp of the world and the way it works compared to God, right? Compared to God. Now, we people would say today, well, yeah, they were primitive, but we live in an age of discovery and scientific exploration, and we understand how all these things work. And there may be more understanding in the way natural law because we have more time and there's been more observation and there's been a building upon the foundation that was laid in ancient times. But even today, even those who have the best understanding of the world and natural law, compared to God, their understanding is very small and insignificant compared to God. So here he's pointing this out. Now, he's doing this in a way to show the absurdity, right? The absurdity of Job's his pride, his self-justification, but he's not doing it to mock him and ridicule him, right? So it is to show the absurdity, but not to mock him, but to bring him to humility and to show him that one who is so ignorant of creation cannot then speak with great confidence about God's providence. That's the correlation that's being made. You don't understand even the created world, then how can you understand my ways in dealing with mankind, in my providential dealings with man? Yet you're speaking as if you are an expert on all of these things, and he's going to show him that you are not. Now, one passage for us to consider before we begin this, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We always need to be reminded. We could also consult, you know, James chapter 1, where it says that everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. Right. Slow to speak. That should be true of us generally speaking, especially when we're talking about God. When we're talking about God, His character, His attributes, His works, what God is doing, we need to be very guarded and careful so that we are not saying things about God that are not true or misrepresenting who God is. That's what's happened in the book of Job, and that is a very great sin. We don't want to be guilty of committing that. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words." So there, don't be hasty, don't be impulsive to bring any matter up into the presence of God. Now, he doesn't say that we should never do that. Of course, we are called to pray to God, to cry out to Him, but we need to make sure that when we do so, we're doing it according to His will. That's the way that we guard ourselves when we go into the house of God. We guard ourselves whenever we speak about God, right? We shouldn't be afraid of ever uttering anything about God. The Bible is filled with knowledge of God. We have to do that as Christians. But the way we guard ourselves is by setting a boundary, and that boundary is the Word of God, so that we don't go beyond what is written, but we confine ourselves to what God has revealed about Himself in His Word. And that is where safety is found. So this is what we should do, and we don't want to be on the receiving end of what Job got, okay? So that would not be, it would not be fun to experience that, and yet this is what happened to him. Okay, so with that, let's begin verses 1 to 3. God's kind of introduction to Job. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," here he's speaking to him out of a whirlwind, symbolizing his power, his authority, his majesty, okay? So this is what God is showing when he's speaking to him in this way, his power, his might, his majesty, his glory. Verse 2, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Who are you, Job? He's asking. Who are you that are, you're darkening counsel with words that have no knowledge? So your counsel, the purpose of speaking and giving counsel, bringing your voice to bear on some situation, the purpose of that is to bring light, to bring understanding, to bring knowledge and wisdom to bear on whatever subject. But Job, you've been speaking, but what you're saying isn't bringing light to the situation, it's darkness, right? Your counsel is darkness because you're uttering words without knowledge. You don't know what you're talking about, but you're speaking very boldly as if you do know what you're talking about, as if you are the expert on all things. He says, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will speak to you, and you instruct me." Job, you are the master. You are the one who is so wise. even claiming to have almost a superior wisdom to God and a superior understanding of righteousness and justice to God. So since you're so wise, then you teach me. I'll ask you questions, you instruct me, and you give me your wisdom and show me just how wise you are, since you are the man with perfect wisdom, as you have claimed to be. Now, this is in fulfillment of some of the things that Job had asked about. In Job 13, verse 22, he says earlier in the book, he wishes that he could have an audience with God and speak to him face to face. Job 13:22 says, "Then call and I will answer him, or let me speak, then reply to me." Let me speak to you, God, and then you reply to me. This is what Job has desired and wanted. Also, chapter 23, verse 4. Says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Oh, if only I could get in the presence of God, then I would speak to him and I would fill my mouth with arguments. And so now the Lord says, "You wanted it, you got it. Gird yourself up like a man. Now you teach me, give me your wisdom, Job," right? Speak. Here I am. I'm ready to listen. Okay, now in verse 4, he begins this series of questions. And the rest of the chapter are rhetorical questions that are talking about different aspects of creation. Creation and the world, and he's asking Job, teach me about these things, right? Give me your wisdom and your understanding. Now again, it's the absurdity of it is that there's no way that Job, unless he's was there when God created the world, he can't know any of these things, right? That's the point, right? That is the point that he is showing. So these are things that reveal the great contrast between the creator and the creature. How infinite God is in his wisdom and understanding in comparison to us. Even Adam, the first man, and Job likely lives about 4,000 years after Adam, okay? He's probably a contemporary of Abraham, which was around 1800 BC. And if you go by the genealogies of the Bible, the earth was created about 6,000 BC, okay? So about 4,000 years from Adam to likely the time that Job lived. But these are things that even Adam didn't know, because Adam wasn't there. He wasn't created on the first, second, third, fourth, or fifth day of creation. He wasn't created until the very end on the sixth day of creation after everything else had been established. But God is speaking about things that took place on the first, second, third, fourth, fifth day of creation. Things that even Adam has no understanding of. He didn't even exist. Now, these questions would also be good for us to ask atheists, naturalists, those who claim to know everything about the world, where it came from, how it came into being, right? They claim to know these things about the universe. Job is claiming to know things about God that he doesn't know, and God says, "Okay, were you there when I did these things?" Well, I would like to ask the atheist, were you there when the Big Bang happened? Did you observe it? Did you see it? Right? Because everything is supposedly built upon observation, scientific observation, experimentation. How can they determine these things? Things that happened in their worldview 4 billion years ago, none of them were there. At most, these people were born 50 or 60 years ago, and they're going to die in another 20 or 30 years, but they're telling us about things that happened 4 billion years ago when none of them existed and man didn't even exist in their worldview, and no one saw any of it, yet they speak as if they are the authorities and that this is verifiable, factual, scientific truth that they are presenting to us. But none of them were there. And it's all just a bunch of nonsense. It's true. It's nonsense. It's absurd to speak as if you know these things when, again, no, none of them and none of us were there. And the point being with them is it's not about truth. It's always about sin. Sin. That's the reason why they say those things. And the reason why people believe it so happily is because they want to commit sin, and it gives them justification to sin against God. And this is why people will believe the absurd, is because if it gives them a way to sin and not have to repent of their sin and think about the day of judgment and death, then they'll embrace anything, no matter how ridiculous, no matter how big of a lie it is. Okay? Okay, on to verse 4. It says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, where were you at? Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth?" No, you were not there. Job, you were a non-entity. You did not exist. Mankind didn't exist when God laid the foundation of the earth. So you didn't exist. No man ever existed at that time. So there's not even a man who was there and witnessed it and who could have written down the history that we would have access to. No one was there, only God. But again, Job, you're speaking very confidently, brashly, boldly about your knowledge and your understanding, but you weren't even there when I laid the foundation of the earth. Verse 5 says, "Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Right? The world in which we inhabit, all of the wisdom of God seen in the establishment of this earth. Its size, its shape, the distance, the various measurements that are there on the earth so that it is inhabitable and able to support life and mankind. The distance of the North Pole to the South Pole, the distance of the North Pole to the equator, the way the earth is tilted, the distance of the earth to the moon, the distance of the earth to the sun. If any of those things were off, it wouldn't support life on this earth. And who's the one that laid all those foundations? Who's the one that measured it out and stretched it perfectly according to his own wisdom? Well, it wasn't Job. It was God who did that. God did it, and he did it all for himself. And the angels observed it, but no man observed it, only God. This is a work of God that no man observed, only God did it, and he did it for his own glory. So all of those things God did, and yet Job was not there. He did not see it. How does the earth stay in space without floating away? Right? You would think it just float away. Because, you know, you go out in outer space and you dump your space junk out there and it just floats away. I've seen the movies. This is exactly what happens. You know, occasionally those things will get into orbit and they'll land back down on the earth. How does it stay there, right? Where it's at and it's tilted perfectly. It's all by the will of God. God is the one who established all of these things, and it is very, very glorious. Psalm 75. Psalm 75, verse 3. It says, "The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars." The earth's pillars, right, so that it is upheld, that it is there, it stays in its place. God is the one who did all of these things, and he did it without any input, without any wisdom of man. He did not have to get a group of scientists from NASA to instruct him and help him understand how he should create the earth, what distance it should be from the sun, how it should be tilted, how it should be stretched and measured. He didn't need to ask anybody any of those things. He did it all based upon his own wisdom. And what understanding we have is merely an observation of what God had already established at the creation of the world, which is what any true scientific discovery is. It is simply a discovery of God's wisdom that he founded there in creation. Right? We got to reclaim science. These atheists and naturalists, they kidnapped it. They took it away illegitimately, and then they've abused it. But they don't have any worldview by which to operate. They got to borrow from ours. So it rightly belongs within a Christian worldview scientific discovery, before it is simply an observing of God's wisdom, God's laws, the way that He has created the world. Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Here, the morning stars, the sons of God, I take them to be references to the holy angels. That when God was doing this work of creation, and this is why most scholars believe the angels were created, because they are created beings, they're not eternal beings, that they were created on day one of creation. Because they're observing these other things that God did in the other aspects of creation. Things that men have not seen, but the angels were witnessing. They saw how God did all of this, and when they observed it, their response was not to be boastful and proud and question God, but they sang for joy, right? They glorified God when they observed God's wisdom in the creation of the world. Verse 8 to 11, the sea. Who has enclosed the sea doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here your proud waves shall stop. The sea. God created the seas, all of the oceans, all the water. Think about all the water in the ocean, in the seas, on the earth. That's a lot of water, right? I don't even have any idea how many gallons upon gallons of water there are in the sea. God created it all. He did all of that. And when it burst forth and was spreading out, God, He divided the land and the sea. And when He did that, He told the sea, this is how far you can go, and you have to stop right here, and you can go no further. And this is where the land is, and this is where the sea is. God is the one who established all those things. You got it, Lisa? You have the gallons? 352 quintillion gallons. Who even knows? That's about the same as the national debt of the United States, right, in 50 years. So it is a lot of water. That's a lot of water. 352 quintillion, right? Quintillion, that's a lot of zeros. There's massive amounts of water on the earth, and water's very powerful. And yet God, He created it all. He put it in its place. He set boundaries and said, this is how far you can come, and you can go no further. It's proud waves, the waves of the ocean, which throw men around like rag dolls. You see these giant shipping vessels, and when they get in the North Sea or these real rough areas, they're just swamping all over the place. Very, very dangerous and very powerful are the waves of the ocean, but not to God. God says, stop, and they have to stop. This is how far you can go, and you cannot come crashing in and destroy all the land, unless it's for judgment. Then God will allow it to happen temporarily, and then they go back to their place. This is where they stop. You know who would have benefited from reading these passages? Al Gore. Al Gore, The Inconvenient Lie. Remember that documentary? And New York City is supposed to be underwater right now? It's not. It's not underwater. Because he didn't know the Bible. If he was reading the Bible, I don't think he's a scientist either. I think he's a scammer. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Verse 22. Says, do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so that it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. Here, God sets this boundary at the sea, an eternal decree from God. They will not cross over it. They toss, they foam, they come in, but they go back out. And they never are able to transgress what it is that God has established. So he wants to know from Job, were you there when I did all these things? No, you were not there. You did not see any of this. Okay, now verses 12 to 11. God's power over light, darkness, over death, over the earth. Verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you ever, one time in your life, caused the sun to rise? No, of course not. No one would be so bold as to say, yes, I caused the sun to rise. That's what God is saying. Have you ever done this one time in your life? Caused the dawn to come out? Caused the sun to rise in the morning? No, you've observed it. You've experienced it over the course of your life, but you've never caused it to come about. But who does cause it to come about every day? God. And what I love about this chapter, and even the chapter we read last week when Elihu was speaking, is how the Bible describes, it's describing natural law, but it's describing natural law as primarily being the work of God. Not just some blind force, but it's God who is doing these things each and every day. That's the way we need to look at creation. It's very easy for us to just think, well, it's just the way it is. It's just the way the world works. This is just nature. But it's not nature. It's God. Though it's predictable, right? That's how we're able to observe it. Though it there's a pattern that we can follow, but that doesn't mean that it's not God who is doing those things. And that's what I meant earlier. As Christians, we have to recapture the wonder, the majesty, the glory of God in creation and in the government of the world. The way that God governs the world on a day-to-day basis, that God is actually doing these things actively each and every day. He is not a God who is removed from His creation, though He does transcend this world. He's not a part of this world, but He is a God who is very much involved in the day-to-day affairs of this world that He has created, in the lives of men, in the created beings, in the creatures, but also even in the sun, the moon, the stars, the waves. Whatever is happening in the world, it is directly applied to God. He is the one who is doing it. This is how God speaks. This is how the prophets speak. This is how our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ speaks when He's speaking of what we would often call the natural phenomenon of this world. The rain falling, the snow falling, the sun rising, the moon coming out. We see those things as aspects of nature, and they are, but we need to see them as the direct work of God daily in our lives, in the daily lives of His people, and give Him the glory that He deserves. Okay, so He wasn't there when, He's never one time caused the dawn to happen. Verse 13, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out. It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Right, when the sun rises, when the dawn comes each and every day, it goes to the ends of the earth. Right, it's dark, and then all of a sudden, it's light. And everything where you look, the light is touching. It's not like it's dark over there, and it's light over here. As soon as it begins to rise, the light spreads and it touches everything that we can perceive. Now, of course, we know there are other parts of the world that are in darkness, but as soon as we are somewhere, and it, like when you go deer hunting and you're out there in the morning and it's dark and you can't see anything, and then all of a sudden, when does it happen? It happens at some time, but I don't know. It's hard to observe. One minute it's dark, one second it's dark, the next second you can see, and the light spreads and there it goes. And the result is the wicked are shaken out of it. The wicked who like to do their deeds in darkness. But when the light comes out, they're shaken out, right? They have to run and go and hide and go back to their lairs where they hide during the day. It says, it changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment, right? When the light comes, the world that we perceive, right, it changes like a seal going into a piece of clay, like a ring, like a signet ring with soft clay. The clay changes so that it takes on the form of the seal. So every day when the sun rises, the perceivable world goes from darkness and it changes to light. And now we can see the trees, the rocks, the grass, the hills, the mountains, all these aspects of creation that were hidden from us because of the darkness, now they're perceivable because of the light. And they stand forth like a garment. It's like the earth is clothed right, with the fields, with the forests, with the grasses, with all the things that give it its beauty and its splendor. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Here, the wicked, they don't like the light. God withholds it from them, or the light exposes them because of their sin, and it causes their arm, their strength, to be broken whenever God brings the light out. Now, this is, again, ascribed unto God. God is the one who brings the dawn. He causes the sun to rise, and he causes it to set. And he wants to ask Job, have you ever one time in your life commanded this to happen? And it happened. And the answer is no, no. He's never caused this to happen. That's the absurdity of these questions. Not that God is absurd, of course not. But it's the absurdity is that no man in their right mind, unless they're insane, would ever say, oh yeah, I've caused that to happen, right? Okay, verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked into the recesses of the deep? The sea, the ocean. Job, have you ever gone to the bottom of the ocean? Have you ever gone into the deep, into the abyss, into the caverns that are at the bottom of the ocean? And the answer is no. No, no, no one can. It's impossible. You'd die if you try to go down there. And there's a whole world that is down there that is unobservable by mankind for the most part. Now, there are some submersible vehicles that they can take down there now, and you know, they have a little light and they look around with a camera and then they go, look at this, look at how great we are. But you can't swim down there, you can't walk around down there, you can't go down there and see those things. There's a whole world that exists down there that is observable by God alone, that he created for his glory, for his pleasure, and not for anyone else, right? Not for man, that no one can see. There's also a world in outer space, a world, a vast cosmos out there that is unobservable to the human eye, and only God sees it. And he created it for his own glory and for his own pleasure and for his own enjoyment. But Job, have you ever gone to the bottom of the ocean, seen the springs of water that are flowing there at the bottom of the sea? And the answer is no. The deepest part of the ocean, right? If you took Mount Everest, which is the highest peak on Earth, and put Mount Everest at the lowest point of the ocean, it would still be 7,000 feet below sea level. That is how vast and how deep the ocean is, in its caverns, in its depth. And Job, you've never been there, you've never walked in it, you've never seen it, but who does see it? God does. He who created it, God does, right? He sees all of these things. And those creatures that live down there, some real weird things down there, man. I mean, it's unbelievable. Some of the weird fish and, yeah, that are able to live down in those depths without, I don't know, exploding. That's what would happen to, I don't think we'd explode. We'd crush, right? We'd like a can. Yeah. Okay, here's another one. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? The gates of death. When a person dies and their soul leaves them, their body stays here, we see that, but their soul leaves. Their spirit goes to the Lord, and they enter into the gates of death. Do we see any of those things? It's an unseen world to us. The afterlife, the world to come, where the souls go after their death, they enter into that world, and it's completely unperceivable, my man. It is an unseen world that exists. And there are more people, more souls in the unseen world than there are in the seen world, right? We have 6,000 years of human history of men living and dying, going to that life that are not in this life, and we don't see any of that. We don't know if they're consigned to heaven or to hell. We don't know the torments or the pleasures that they are enjoying. We don't see any of those things, but God does. We never can perceive that, but God knows all of this. He knows each and every one of them. He knows everything about what they are experiencing and what they are undergoing. But man has no knowledge of such things. Verse 18. Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. The earth, the land, how vast it is, the expanse of it, who understands? Who can say that they've visited every square inch or even every square mile of the earth? It's impossible. It's impossible to do. And at this point in human history, mankind was still spreading. So there was much of the world that was not even inhabited at this point, that they hadn't even, there was no discovery of such things. They were so limited to a very small region of the earth. And Job, you don't know the expanse, what is there in here and in all these other places. It's funny, as I was reading John Gill's commentary on this, and he was talking about the Americas, you know, this new world of the Americas, because he was in the 1700s and they had just kind of come over to America. So, you know, he was talking about, look, there's this whole world over here in America that we didn't even know existed 100 years ago. And this is how mankind is. He says, tell me if you know all of these, if you know all these things. 19 and 20, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home. The light and the darkness, the way, light and darkness, the day, the night, the seasons of the year, how it's in the summertime, the light rules longer in the day and the nights are shorter. And then in the wintertime, the days are shorter and the nights are longer and the light and the... Who determines all of these things? Who causes the seasons to happen? Who causes the light and the darkness to be regulated according to the seasons and times that are needful and useful to this earth? Well, not Job, not you, not me, but God. God does. God's the one that set and determined all of these things and brings them about according to His own will. Now, verse 21. He says, you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Now, this is a sarcastic question, right? It's a bit of sarcasm. Surely, Job, you know these things. Because you were born, you were there. You're speaking so boldly, so confidently. You had to be there when the world was created. So you have to be 4,000 years old. Because at this point, that's about how long the earth it was from creation. So surely you know these things because you were there. And the number of your days is so great. But no, you weren't there, Job. Actually, you were born yesterday. And yet you're speaking about things that even Adam wasn't there. You weren't there, and you have no idea what you're talking about. You're so ignorant of me and or God and of His ways in the world, creation, His works, His providence, but you're speaking as if you have perfect knowledge and understanding of such things. So, again, this is, you see how this would be, at the end of this, Job says that he puts his hand over his mouth and he repents in dust and ashes. And you see why. Because this is hitting like a blunt force trauma, just like boom, 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 you know. These are the wounds of a friend. The Lord is wounding him, wounding his pride, humbling him, right? Putting his pride to death. The good news is that Job receives it. He learns the lesson and he humbles himself before God and then God exalts him. But those who are proud have to be humbled. And even for believers, whenever pride rises up, God knows how to, He knows how to humble us. And this is what He did. This is what He did to Job. So these are very sharp. They're the arrows of God that are sinking deeply into him. It is the Word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is penetrating deeply into Job in these questions that he is asking. But God's doing it not for his evil, but for his good. For his good. This is God loving Job in doing what's good for him, because he wants to bring him to a knowledge of his sin so that he can be renewed through repentance. Now, a couple of things for us just in considering this. First, again, humility before God. We have to be humble before God. We must know our place before God. Right? In Calvin's Institutes, he says that the two bedrocks or the two key elements to wisdom and knowledge are the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. We have to know who God is, and we have to know who we are in relationship to God. That's what chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, that's what they're all about, is revealing and manifesting who God is, and Job, who you are in relationship to me. And it should teach us that as well, right? It's not just for him, it's for us too. Another thing I think we see here is the wonders of creation. I mean, it is amazing when you think about the world and what we know about it and how complex it is, how all of these aspects have to be fit together perfectly in order for it to sustain life. And God is the one who created all of this according to his own wisdom. And it's just amazing when you think about and you consider those things. And then the last thing is the glory of God is seen in creation. And one of the great sins in Romans chapter 1, when it's talking about the sinfulness of man, is that they do not give glory to God. They fail to honor and glorify God, but even though his works have been manifested since the creation of the world. So God created the world. His laws govern the world. He sustains the world. All of this is revealing his glory, and the proper response is that men should worship God. They should observe that. They should glorify God. They should honor God. But instead of honoring God, what do men do? They give the glory that belongs to God to created things, to idols, to images. Even today, what's happening with naturalism and evolution and atheism is they're ascribing what is the work of God, they're ascribing it to chance, to randomness, to chaos. They're giving it to those things. And really, you see that in Psalm I think it's Psalm 115. It talks about a man becoming what he worships. So when a man worships an idol, he takes that idol into his heart, and then he becomes like that idol. He becomes like what he worships. An idol is dumb. It does not have eyes. It cannot see. It cannot speak, it cannot hear, it cannot do anything. And then the men who worship those idols then take on the characteristics, the virtues, the morality of that idol, right? They become like what they worship. That's also true of the true God. When we worship the true God, we are conformed to his image. We become like him. We become holy as he is holy. Well, when men worship idols, they become like those idols. Well, what's happening in our world today is men are ascribing to God, or they're ascribing the creation of the world to chance, chaos, randomness, to blind force. There's nothing that's determining these things. It's all just up for grabs. And the result of that is you see it manifesting itself in our world in terms of if the world was created by chaos, then all we are chaotic beings. And there's nothing stable. There's nothing that can be defined. There's nothing that has any rootedness. It's just all random and chaotic. Look at our world. Look at our society. Look at our culture. We can't even understand if a man is a man or a woman. This is how chaotic it is. And it's because people are becoming like what they worship. They worship themselves. They worship their reason. They worship chance and randomness. And they become like that, which is chaotic. And it leads to ruin, destruction, and misery. And it is the judgment of God. That's Romans chapter 1. God, he gives them up to the lust of their hearts. And he gives them what they want. You want it? You got it. Now you don't even know if you're a man or a woman, you know. So it is the fruit of what we're seeing today is the fruit of what has been taking place in Western culture over the last 200 to 300 years, since the Enlightenment on.